Amen. Well, this morning we are no longer in the book of Acts. We have moved on to other equally wonderful passages of Scripture, and we're going to be starting a study on the book of Lamentations. And Lamentations, you're like, I've never done a study on the book of Lamentations. Well, I have never taught a study on the book of Lamentations, nor have I ever heard it preached. And so I feel like this is something that has been missing just in my own heart, and just a better understanding of lament. And the Lord has been ministering to my heart for, I don't know, 6-8 months on this theme as I've been pondering this theme and just trying to get my mind around something that seems so foreign to us in our uber positive culture. And so in order to get into a study on the book of Lamentations, I thought it would be helpful to take a week before we get into the text of Lamentations to sort of set the framework for the way the Bible talks about lament. So next week, we're going to start the book of Lamentations. This week, we're going to learn to lament. So my goal this morning is to make you despicably miserable so that you can lament properly. No. That is not my goal. But being in that we're preparing for this study, this morning's going to be a bit different. So if you're visiting, you're going to if you're regular, you're going to notice that it was a little different. If you're visiting, normally we cover a passage of Scripture and work through a passage of Scripture. That is our MO. This morning will be a bit more topical in our approach. And being upfront about that, we're going to jump around some texts a little bit this morning. I don't tend to like to do that. I like the richness of the wider passage to say everything it needs to say. But there are times for more topical instruction, and I believe this morning is one of those times. So we won't be standing and reading a passage together this morning. I just want to be happy. Why do people say that? I just want to be happy. Well, there's some implicit realities there, right? I mean, people really just want to be happy. But it tells us something, doesn't it? People are unhappy. If people were happy, they wouldn't say, I just want to be happy. The happy person doesn't need to say that. The very statement itself, and how often I hear the statement, and I'm sure you do too, is an indication that there is a lot of sorrow in this world. And often our pursuit of happiness can ignore sorrow. When sorrow is present, it seems our biggest goal is to get a person who's sorrowful as quickly as possible back into happiness. And maybe you've encountered this. You feel awkward around people who are sorrowful. You don't know how to engage people who are mourning, people who are going through depression or some cloud of heaviness being upon them. And so the counsel that's given to people who are sorrowful, oftentimes in our culture, tends to be more superficial. It tends to just helping people out of their pain, not helping people through their pain. There's a difference in that. Through their pain is to learn from it, to grow from it, to for all that God has intended from that pain, to teach and train and equip them for life, helping them out of their pain. We're just looking for the quickest exit possible. So we say things like, well, look at the bright side. My personal favorite, at least you have your health. Like, that's the worst encouragement ever. Because everyone is going to lose that. And so it's like, at least you have something that you're definitely going to lose. It's not encouraging. It's just not. Cheer up. It could be worse. I said at least you have your health is the one I like the least. I think I like this one, dislike this one more. Sending happy thoughts. I don't understand that at all. I do understand it. It's if we have no God to pray to, we want some sort of way of conveying something that is transcendent, and so the best we can do is send thoughts, which I'm not exactly sure how it works, but don't let things get you down. So these are the ways that we tend to try and encourage people who are suffering, encourage people who are in the slough of despond, as John Bunyan would put it. And when we're suffering, we often feel awkward around others. We try to put on a smiling face. The Brits have their encouragements. Stiff upper lip and all that. Keep your chin up. And the result is we don't know how to enter into someone's pain. I think lament is helpful for us to learn how to be richer, deeper, fuller people. The second thing about this idea of I just want to be happy is this. Not only does it indicate that the person's not happy, but it pulls back the curtain. There is unhappiness in this world. There is suffering in this world, and we can't ignore it and pretend it isn't there. There is unhappiness because there are things to be unhappy about. There are things to be grieved about. There are things that are heavy. There are things that are dark. And thirdly, it tells us something else. We are created for deep, abiding joy. But that joy is elusive. As much as the world may offer joy or happiness, it has no power to deliver. Our world is broken by sin, which means sorrows are plenty. Therefore, you and I need to know how to sorrow well. Now, some of you might be in the midst of hard things and sorrow today. And some of the things I might say might encourage you and resonate with you. Some of the things I might say this morning might feel a little cold and hard. And the reason I point that out is part of preparing for, it's hard when you're in the middle of suffering to learn how to suffer well. Because everything is just so acute. Everything is so tangible. And so some of the things that we need to prepare for suffering is best learned when you're not suffering. And so hopefully a lot of us are in that place. But if there is something that is said this morning as you are in the middle of suffering and it feels a little sharp, a little cold, just set that aside for now as you are in the midst of your suffering. That truth will help you better as you prepare for the next time of suffering in life. So as we begin the series on Lamentations, I want to take this week just so we learn how to lament. Now, to lament means to grieve or to sorrow. The scripture gives us a way of doing this. There are biblical ways that we go about this. There's a biblical category of literature called lament. In that biblical category, the book of Lamentations obviously fits that category. It's this idea of a funeral dirge. A song that is sung or a poem that is read at a funeral. It's a sense of mourning. It's a sense of sorrow. We need to learn how to do this well, which means we have to learn that lament is not a sign of lack of faith. Oftentimes when people are suffering and they're down, we say, oh, this person clearly doesn't have trust in God, because if they trusted God, they would just be happy. But actually, sometimes to lament biblically is really an evidence of deeper faith. It's recognizing that the world that is and the world that's made to be are not in harmony with each other, that there is a problem, and we long for the Redeemer to come and make all things new. And so there are 4 points this morning. And like a good preacher, they all begin with the same letter, which is also the word lament begins with the same letter too. I was quite proud of that, by the way. The first point is loss. Loss. To understand lament, we need to understand that there is loss. The Bible is a story, and it's a story of redemption, which means things are not right. Things go horribly wrong really early in the story of the Bible. Chapter 3. Things go horribly wrong, and they stay wrong for much of the Bible. In fact, things are never made whole until the last 3 chapters of the Bible. So the bulk of your Bible is about God redeeming in the midst of loss. Something needs redemption. Something is wrong. Something has been lost. And speaking about lament, R.W.L. Moberly says these words: "The predominance of laments at the very heart of Israel's prayers means that the problems that give rise to lament are not something marginal or unusual, but rather are central to the life of faith. Moreover, they show that the experience of anguish and puzzlement in the life of faith is not a sign of deficient faith, something to be outgrown or put behind one, but rather is intrinsic to the very nature of faith." This is where there's hoping against hope. There's looking at the world that is with eyes of faith, seeing what the world that's meant to be, seeing that there is a disjoining between what is and what's meant to be, and calling on Jesus to make real now what he says he's going to do. It's an act of faith. And that's why when you read through your Psalms, 150 Psalms in your Bible, at least in the book of Psalms. There's other Psalms that scattered throughout different songs. But in the book of Psalms, there's 150 Psalms. 62 of those are laments. 41% of the Psalms of your Bible are laments. Now, not necessarily the whole Psalm is a lament, but there is a lament in 41% of the Psalms. The world is broken. Psalm 13 begins like this: "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" This is a lament. This is the anguished cry of the heart saying, "God, I know who you are. I know you're a God of justice. I know you're a God who does good things. And yet when I look in my situation, I ask, Lord, when will you fix it?" That's the heart of that psalm. That's not a lack of faith in this psalm. That is the expression of faith. God will do something. When, God, will you do it? We just sang a wonderful song based on Revelation chapter 5. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. And we're singing through this song, which is based on this chapter of Revelation that is recognizing that this world needs a Savior. And our problems need a solution. That's a capital S in solution. Revelation 5, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because there is no one found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." Lament. The Apostle John, as he's seeing this vision of heaven, he's lamenting. There's a problem. There needs to be a solution. Who can fix it? None of you can fix it. We're desperate for God to act. He continues on, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Lament has a future-looking anticipation. God will do something. But the way we can look in the future, that anticipation, is we have to acknowledge that there's loss right now. We don't tend to expect much from this broken world. Actually, we expect a lot from this broken world. We shouldn't tend to expect much from this broken world. In life, we're fairly self-sufficient. We have a positivity culture. No negativity. Well, I guess we have two cultures. We have a very negative culture as well. But what we do is we downplay loss and we downplay grief. So, for example, funerals are treated as a place where sadness is not allowed. we want to make them as happy a gathering as possible. We hear people say, when I die, don't cry, just celebrate. And it short-circuits the ability of the people who are left behind to process. In churches in recent years, we've tried to distance ourselves from sorrowing over death. We've gone from having funerals to having memorials to having celebrations of life. And we should celebrate the life. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But there has been a movement where we have passed on from the place of processing grief. We just leave the grief behind. And we forget that death is not the way things are supposed to be. Death is deeply troubling. Death is the result of Genesis 3. Death is not what we were created for. We were created for life. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says this, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Why? Because there is a gravity there. But we tend to want levity. We forget that Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb, even though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. You'd say, well, if there's ever a celebration of life, Jesus would have embodied that going to Lazarus' tomb. He's like, you should see what I'm about to do. But he wept. He mourned. And there's a lot of questions. Why did he weep? Was he weeping because he was sorry for the sisters who were weeping? Was he weeping because his friend was dead, even though he knew he'd raise him? Probably he was weeping because of the fact that death was in the world, and he came to deal with the demon of death, to take away the king of terrors. But death was why Jesus wept. Loss. Mourning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, we read these wonderful words. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. Paul doesn't say we do not grieve. He says we don't grieve as they do. The way that we grieve is different. Loss means something is wrong, but we don't know what to do with it, culturally speaking. We don't know how to process it, but the scripture gives us tools to process loss. In our wider culture, we spend so much energy avoiding suffering and seeking comfort that when suffering hits, our confusion and disillusionment are often great. And yet it's all around us. Miscarriages, the loss of a child, the loss of a spouse, the loss of an ability, the loss of an opportunity, the loss of influence, the loss of innocence, the loss of dignity, the loss of justice, the loss of being betrayed, the loss that comes through abortion, the post-abortive guilt and shame, the loss of valuing life, society discarding a child, whether that is in abortion or an overloaded foster system, societal decay, a crisis of fatherhood, the loss of strong homes. One in four children grow up without a father in the home, that is without a biological father, a stepfather, or an adopted father. And those kids are at four times greater risk of poverty. They're more likely to suffer abuse and neglect and go to prison, commit a crime. They're twice as likely to suffer from infant mortality. They're more likely to have behavioral problems and substance abuse. Their daughters are seven times more likely to have teen pregnancies. There's loss in this world. And we need to stop and see it and feel it and know that there is weight. That's W-E-I-G-H-T. The loss of the nuclear family. The loss of our understanding of our creaturehood and our makeup. That people thinking gender is assigned at birth rather than designed at conception. Women are robbed of their dignity, especially designed to bear children and nurture them, taught that raising children is unimportant. Womanhood is no longer special. Any man can now identify as a woman, and women are forced out of sports by biological males competing against them. The loss of weightier things with our incessant materialism, wanting more stuff, which means wanting cheaper stuff, which means more sweatshops in places like Bangladesh. Loss. Our world is broken. And it's right for us as the people of God to stop and to recognize the brokenness of our world. We have times of corporate mourning. Generation before mine, maybe two generations before mine, mourning the Holocaust and seeing what had happened there. Most of us in this room remember 9/11, sense of corporate mourning about loss. Right here in our own town 10 years ago, loss of 19 firefighters. It is good for us to have a sense of what we lose. And if we ignore loss, what happens is then we become untethered from reality. So that's my first point. Lament is our response to loss. But number two, we're to learn. We're to learn. We don't just lose. We have to know what to do with that loss and that sense of loss, whether personal or corporate. We have to know how to respond to that. So we learn. What is lament? Lament addresses the gap between a broken world and the world that we're made for. And so we, as the people of God, can see that there is a difference between what is and what should be, what is and what is not yet. Lament enters into reality rather than ignoring it. King David did this. Well, actually, he wasn't king yet, but when he was hunted by King Saul in Psalm 57, verse 4, listen to what he says. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amidst fiery beasts, the children of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. How many of us would look at David and say, David, that's way too negative. You need to look at the positive. Look at the good things. When we talk like that, we belittle the real suffering that people are going through. We don't stay in a place of suffering. We don't sequester ourselves to live there, but we do have to visit there from time to time, and we step into that house of suffering with those who are suffering, that we might be a real comfort to them. And praying, as David does in this psalm, is actually an act of faith, not an act of despair. In short, lament is for real people in a real world with real problems. Lament turns our responses heavenward rather than being in despair, turning our hopes earthward. It's an act of faith. And the Bible has a real powerful word in it that really evidences this act of faith. It's this word, yet. Yet. I love that word. For example, Psalm 66, verse 12. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. Does our lament have a sense of a God who will bring yet something? Lament is not opposed to praise. It actually functions as a pathway to deeper praise. Many of the laments and the psalms begin in sorrow, but they end in praise. I mentioned Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Verse 1, first verse of the psalm. The last verse of the psalm, verse 6, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. How did he get to that place of saying, I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me? By ignoring the pain? No, by addressing it and knowing where to go with it. knowing to go before God with it. God is the one who is sovereign. God is the one with answers. God is the one with a purpose. God is the one with a plan. God is the one who loves me. God is the one who has allowed me to be in this place. Therefore, he will steward the pain so I can praise him. And I can trust him in the midst of hardship. It's a prayer to God. It's not stewing in silence or griping at the world. Recently, my son was sharing with me something that he had heard in, I think it was in one of your chapels, that one of his professors said, we shouldn't gripe, we should groan. Something along those lines. We shouldn't gripe, we should groan with a holy groaning, a longing for what is to come. Lament gives voice to suffering. There is depth in this. Grumble, thank you. We shouldn't grumble, we should groan. Acknowledge God is good. God is sovereign. God is at work even in a world that is hard. Mark Rogop, I'm sure I'm saying his name wrong. He wrote a book called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. I highly recommend it. He says this, choosing to trust through lament requires that we rejoice without knowing how all the dots connect. We decide to let God be his own interpreter. I love that. Trusting that somehow his gracious plan is being worked out, even if we can't see it. Brothers and sisters, it's good for us to learn how to deal with suffering in this world. The Apostle Paul knew this lesson in 2 Corinthians 6:10 when he talks about sorrowful yet always rejoicing. He's able to sorrow, yet he has a greater hope. And the fact of the matter is, a lot of us, we don't know how to lament, and so we suppress it, and we don't express it. Oftentimes, when we're amidst people who don't know how to process it, and so we hold back, and we suffer in silence, because lament is often misunderstood. Think about Hannah. Hannah was an Israelite woman who was barren. She couldn't have children. And try as she might, she could not get pregnant. And so she was deeply distressed. And in 1 Samuel 1, verse 10, we read this. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli, the priest, observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. He misunderstood. Something must be wrong with her because of the way she's acting. You shouldn't act like that. Have you ever been in the place of mourning and people don't understand? And they misunderstand, and they confuse what you're going through. You're not alone. So what happens if we don't learn to lament? Well, we don't learn to live in the tension of where we are now and what is not yet. I mentioned that already. We don't know how to correlate present experiences with future promises. And we become one of three things. We become apathetic. In other words, we determine not to feel pain. We become embittered. We are driven by that pain. That pain now defines who we are. That's a person all through their life, whenever you talk to them, that same issue comes up over and over again because they've never reconciled it. They've never been able to move through it. They've become embittered. Or we become aloof, detached from the pain, afraid to even give any thought to it.
Walter Kaiser Jr. says, suffering does not go away merely if we pretend it does not exist. It does exist. And it does continue to hurt and cause suffering. Nor is there any sort of magic pill that can suddenly remove the heavy weight that suffering lowers on mortal spirits and shoulders. But the most comforting news is that where there is pain, grief, and hurt, there is God. The assurance of his presence is the best news surrounding all the pain. Sometimes we can only learn certain things about the faithfulness of our God in the midst of the pain. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, says, pain so unbolts the door of the human heart that the word has easier entrance. Number three, we lean. We lean. We're not as strong as we are told we are. The world provides shallow solutions, whether it's positivity, don't worry, be happy, sending positive thoughts, think positive, so on and so forth, or negativity, why bother? The only person that you can trust is yourself. Anything that can go wrong will go wrong. Hey, I'm just managing expectations. Leaning into Christ is learning to buttress our hope with lament. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus speaks to those who are burdened. And he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What words to the burdened that Jesus shares, leaning toward him with our burdens. And we learn to lean into God's sovereign goodness. That even though there's hardship in this world and there's evil in this world, God is good and God's hands are not tied. Psalm 2, verses 4 through 6, this is quoted in Acts chapter 4 when the apostles were beaten for their faith and troubled. Psalm 2 says this, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds him in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, God is still sovereign. God has not relinquished his kingship. God is not predisposed that he cannot hear, that he doesn't see, that he doesn't act. He will bring his consolation at the appropriate time. Lean. Lean into Christ in your suffering. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You have a place to go. And number four, love. Love. Lament teaches us to love deeply. To understand people's pain. Romans 12, 15, we're given a charge. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Brothers and sisters, do we know how to weep with those who weep? I find that the people who weep best with those who weep are the people who themselves have walked through great adversity. They know pain. They know hardship. And even better still, they know that God is their comforter. Lament teaches us to know God's love in difficulty. Recently, I'm reading through the book of Romans right now in my morning reading, but I was in chapter 8, which Romans 8 is if you're allowed to have a favorite chapter of the Bible, I think it might be mine. At the end of Romans 8, we read these words. Let these words soak in. If you're suffering, you need to hear these words. For I am sure. There's no uncertainty about this. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. There are two things that exist. There's God, and there's what God has made. So anything else in all creation, nothing that exists, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can separate us? Can your loss separate you? The thing that maybe you found your identity in that is now gone, and now you're wondering who you are, is that able to separate you? The loss of your spouse and you had become one flesh and now you feel like half a person, is that able to separate you? The daily pains of just trying to get out of bed with chronic illness, is that able to separate you? The ridicule and the scorn that is poured out upon you and the gossip and the slander that is poured out on you by a once dear friend, is that able to separate you? Paul's resounding answer is absolutely not. The love of God is greater by far. Where do we see his love most clearly? We see it in Jesus. His love is embodied. His love is not theoretical. His love is personal, physical, real. Jesus embodies this love. As I said, he is the man of sorrows. Jesus knew how to lament, which means he can enter into our pain best. John 11, verse 33 and 35, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Two verses later, Jesus wept. He knows the pain. Lament at the cleansing of the temple. He knows the lament of watching the religious system that he had built be defiled by merchandising and by self-serving by the money changers in the temple. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus in lament. Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. Luke 13, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones the ones that are sent to it. How I often would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The rejection of his people, rejecting him, he laments. He laments on the cross. Mark 15, 34, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Lamenting over our sin and over the price that had to be paid, though he gladly paid it to redeem us from that sin. You see, Jesus entered our sorrow. Jesus knew what lament was. He gave us the art of lament. Jesus experienced our sorrows and our grief because he came to take our place. And so when we cry, "How long, O Lord?" And maybe some of you have cried that this week. Maybe not those exact words, but you with a deep groaning for new creation, for redemption, for all things being made new, where there's no more sin, there's no more sickness, there's no more death, there's no more crying, there's no more heartache. Maybe some of you have thought about taking your life this week. Saying, "I can't do this anymore." Know this, that Jesus knows your sorrow, that Jesus is present, that his love will not forsake you. He is not detached. He is not aloof. He is not cynical. He is not sadistic. He is loving offering strength and staying power. He has dealt with the sin of the world to offer us the hope of heaven. Your sin on his shoulders, that you would have a future and a hope that you cannot acquire even by your greatest efforts or your finest hour. For even our best moments are tainted. But oh, how he has loved us. Lament is meant not to anchor us in the sorrow that we feel presently. It acknowledges our sorrow, but it anchors us to Christ who is making all things new. So in the following weeks, as we go through the book of Lamentations, keep these things in mind. They'll help us see the love of God, the faithfulness of God, the care of God in the midst of a world that looks exactly the opposite. In your darkest moments, your most acute pain, the most severe suffering that you experience, you have a tool to go before God in honesty and to cry out for God's mercy to keep you, sustain you, a God who understands what you're going through. But more than that, a God who brings a remedy, a final remedy, to the greatest of suffering, which is an eternal separation from God. Judgment in a hell that doesn't end. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Saints, this is your hope. Christ is your strength. And by leaning into him, by learning how to lament, by acknowledging loss, you learn to love others. You learn to grow in the love of God for you. Maybe you're here today and you're not a follower of Christ. Maybe the very sufferings you've encountered have made you turn your back toward God. How can a God of love allow suffering? The God of love that does allow suffering also brings the remedy for suffering. For he came in human form and suffered in our stead on a cross. He knows more suffering, Jesus, than all of us combined will ever know. And he did it that we would know love and redemption that will never leave, that we would know joy that goes deeper than the deepest of sorrows. If you want to know more about this Jesus, there's a prayer team at the front that will be happy to pray for you. Maybe you're in the midst of suffering right now and you're struggling and you just want someone to pray for you. There's a prayer team up here at the end of service. They would be delighted to go before the throne of grace alongside of you and lift up your burden to the Lord. 1 Peter says, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Isn't our God good? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the remedy for this world's problems. We thank you for the work of Christ that redeems us. We thank you, Lord, that even though in this world we will have tribulation, you said to be of good cheer, for you have overcome the world. And Father, we ask that you would help us to learn to suffer well. And even as we ask that you help us to learn to suffer well, we ask that you would help us to enter into the suffering of others well, for you have perfectly entered into our own suffering. We thank you, Lord, that your love is stronger than the greatest of loss. We thank you that we have an eternal hope through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.